According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me if you would. And we are going to be once again in Genesis, where we left off Sunday morning. You say the screen says 2 Corinthians. Yes, it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We've actually concluded the exposition of all 14 verses. The 14th verse in this chapter, which concludes the book, is a blessing about the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And Paul can't produce those things. Paul can't just will them to happen. But he can call upon God to provide these items. And this is what we do when we utter a blessing. If I was to bless you tonight, for example, I can't produce it myself, but I can call upon God to do so because he is the source of all blessing. And so we have, before we wrap up the book study, one final doctrinal study or topical study is the subject of blessing and cursing. One that, I don't know, it's been on the back of my mind for some time now. We've encountered it here and there. And each time we encounter it, it's kind of like the angelology study. Each time we encounter it, there's a little part of me that says, I'd like to know more about that. I'd like to find out if, in fact, how we can engage in this activity. And can I utter a blessing? Can I bless somebody? And is that an ability that we have, a power, if you will, or an authorization that we have from the Father? Is this within the scope of our standing as believer priests in the church age? How do we do this? See? And so I think the process of just on a recreational basis, hunting around and finding some verses and coming up with some thoughts really led to the conviction that we can bless. In fact, we're commanded to. We're commanded to bless and curse not. We're commanded to bless. We're warned that the reason why the tongue is so dangerous is because the same tongue, this is in the book of James, the same tongue blesses and curses. And so we've got to harness that thing. And different applications there. So anyway, I was led that this is something the flock would probably make use of. And so this is what we have. And I want to get right back to where we left off on Sunday. So let's open with a word of prayer. And then once we sanctify our thinking, we can proceed into our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, prayer meeting was winding down. I was starting to wonder about my voice, but it feels pretty good at the moment. I thank you for that. I ask for your hand of blessing as we begin our study tonight, and I pray that you might sustain my voice and everybody else's ears, Father. Prepare us for truth and equip us to receive that which you have provided. We thank you that the word does not return void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And tonight, Father, this is what you've sent, and we're asking that you would accomplish what you've designed it for. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get to our prepared portion of the evening, we do want to take a couple moments for question and answer time. Microphone runner is ready to go, so any questions that you might have, we can start across the aisle over there. Mr. Dowdy gets our lead-off question. I'd like to start with the person furthest away from the microphone runner. We'll follow up with somebody over on this side of the room. All right.
I'll try not to cough too much during this. The question I have is concerning taking the Lord's name in vain. Looking at some of the cross references, it has to do with fulfilling your vows and other things not related to actually using the name and as a curse. And we're talking about blessings and cursing, so it kind of fits in that respect. But the thought occurred to me, and I'm hoping I'm not overstepping the context, but it seems to me that anyone who calls upon the Lord, who does not seek him with their entire heart, with their mind, their thoughts, and everything, their life could be said to be taking God's name in vain. What do you think about that?
No, I would agree with that totally. I think taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you name the name of the Lord, then there is a corresponding walk. And if you name, let him who names the name of the Lord abstain from all wickedness, we're told. So the idea that you bear the name of Jesus Christ and that you are then going to despise that and live in your carnality or live in your flesh and pursue whatever's right in your own eyes, I think that's really the essence of what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or to call upon him to sanction what you're doing. And how many people are doing what they want to do in the first place and then trying to cloak it with, well, you know, God wanted me to do this, or I'm serving the Lord. And there's a whole segment of people that are going to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne saying, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this, all in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. And they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So, no, I would agree with you. I think it's a flawed understanding of taking the name of your Lord God in vain as if somehow it's just a admonition against profanity or some kind of a exhortation against swear words that happen to mention God's name. No, I agree with that.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, behind you, Christopher.
An interesting question came up in our conversations with Linty. We were talking about adoption, and I was curious to see the first time that she heard about that doctrine and how it affected her. And she talked about a pastor who was teaching her about this. And one of the things that was said was that God the Father is our adopted. He adopts us as his children. But then the question came, who is our mother? And the answer that she gets is the church. And I don't understand that.
I don't either.
Okay. Is there a mother for us as we are adopted?
No.
I didn't think so. Okay.
No. Mothers are necessary for birth.
Uh-huh.
Mothers are not necessary for adoption.
Yes.
And in the legal standing, as we understand it, as far as adoption and its use, not only the New Testament usage, but then the backdrop of the Roman Empire, during which time the New Testament was written, adoption was very significant in that it not only legitimized the son, but also named him as the heir and provided the legal standing as the heir, as you know, Octavius was Julius Caesar's adopted son and heir, even though he was biologically the nephew, you know, the son of Julius's sister. So, there's a lot of impact there. And I think the significance of it is that we are both. We are sons by birth, that is begotten of the Father, but we're also sons by adoption, that is joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. And so, no, in any of these metaphors, in any of these expressions that God uses to relate to us, we're cautioned against exceeding what is written. We're cautioned against taking it too far. And what's even worse than that, than the one you brought up, is the idea that, well, okay, we got God the Father. What about God the Mother? You know, and who's the goddess, the mother goddess, the blah, 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 you know, which is sometimes thought of as Gaia, you know, the earth or the female, the feminine, whatever, goddess and whatnot. So it's remarkable of all the, I laugh when I read these morons that, well, They write about, I mean, practically everything. They'll assign everything in the world that the Jews never had an original idea of their own. They just stole everything from Egyptians or Babylonians or blah, blah, blah. And you know, Moses didn't know the creation story, didn't know the flood story, didn't know anything. He just stole it from the Babylonians or stole it from whatever. And which I just makes me laugh because it's ridiculous on his face, and I think we can demonstrate that. Beyond that, if they really were into stealing everything, then where's all the goddesses? Where's all the mother goddesses? Where's all the fertility rituals? Where's all the, you know, let's face it, if they were really stealing from the pagans around them, they'd have had a lot more, you know, fornication going on with the ritual stuff that their law tells them don't do that stuff. Mosaic law says don't participate in the fertility cults and the goddess worship and all this other stuff. That God the Father is our Father and there is no God the Mother. So, same thing with our adoption. The church is not our adopted mother because the church is the brethren of Jesus Christ, the sons of God. So,
that was a mother kind of my can't thinking be... is how is my mother also me?
Yeah, exactly.
Because I'm the church.
A mother cannot be her own mother. That's right. Yeah. Right. If the mother is the child, the mother can't be the mother of the child and at the same time.
Right. Right. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Although there is some kind of country song about I'm my own grandpa or some kind of... We won't comment on that tonight. That's a different story. Okay. Other questions tonight? Yes, sir. We cross the other side of the aisle now. We go to the left.
Thanks, Chris. This is Matthew 5:24.
Okay.
And 25.
Uh-huh.
And specifically here, your big print. Leave your offering there before the altar. Oh, back up here in 23. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, obviously, we don't have the altar so much, except that we know that we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Is this immediate context for Israel, because they're still, even with Christ walking there, they're still having sacrifices, that's still around? Is this kingdom, or what do you think the application directly, I'm talking about the direct application is?
Direct application, I believe, Sermon on the Mount is millennial kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of, or the charter document for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And Lewis Barry Schaefer spoke of it as kingdom law, an intensification of Mosaic law. In other words, you have the intensification of things beyond the external, beyond the outward adultery is the mental attitude of lusting after a woman in her heart. And behind there's an external of murder, but there's the internal attitude of anger. And Jesus intensifies Mosaic law and encodifies that as kingdom law here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So that's the primary application. Now, secondarily, of course, is principles or concepts. You're right, we don't have an altar, but we are an altar in the sense of our soul and our priesthood before the Lord. So the point being is that how can we be in right relationship with God? You know, we can say we're in fellowship, so we can come to Bible class, but are we really in fellowship if we're harboring mental attitude sin against a brother or a sister? And in reality, it's hard to defend that if you still harbor that attitude of hostility. So I say the principle certainly applies, and if there's a brother or sister that you are keeping a prolonged bitterness against, a prolonged grudge against, I mean, it's something that's days and weeks and months, and you say, well, how long is this going to last? Come on. Yeah. You know, it's a problem. It's an obstacle. It's a stumbling block.
So I guess my next question would be, though, taking it maybe a step further, do you think there's times where not only do you maybe just need to confess your hatred or anger or what have you, but there's an actual, I don't know, I want to say apology or confession you need to be making to that brother, because it says reconcile with him.
Right,
there.
Right. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, the sin is against God, but the offense may very well be against man, in which case then, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And there would be a process in which you can approach the brother and just say, look, I've been harboring this attitude. I'm asking if you might forgive me and pray with me and pray for me. And I would like to foster something that glorifies Jesus Christ. So yeah, there definitely is a place for reconciliation between brothers.
Okay.
Well, I think that's, and I get that out of Philippians. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live together in the Lord, and calling upon everybody in the church at Philippi to help these two sisters to reconcile. So yeah, there's confession before God, because it's against thee and thee only have I sinned, but there's reconciliation with one another. And we're to be tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us.
Great. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, it is the end of our question time, so if I did not quite get to yours, try to raise your hand faster next time. And if you absolutely cannot wait for next week, then shoot me an email in the meantime. Is next week April Fool's Day? No, that's Tuesday, right? Okay. I'd hate to have a question and answer time on April Fool's Day. There's a little carnal part of me that would want to do something silly. All right. I don't know why April 1st is so ridiculous, but every single one of my military significant dates for PCS, for different movements, when I graduated from boot camp, when I went to Germany, when I came back from Germany, when I came back from Desert Storm, was always April 1st. And it was always the strangest thing. All right, Sunday morning we got started here on blessing and cursing. And this came out of, like I say, it came out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of Paul to the Corinthians. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said steadfastness a little bit ago. That was wrong. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, Paul can say, may it be with you, but he can't sovereignly make it be with them. He can call upon the Lord to provide, and the Lord will provide. This is a prayer request that is consistent with the will of God. It is God's desire to pour forth grace to a congregation, to pour forth love to a congregation, to pour forth fellowship to a congregation. So nothing in that prayer is contrary to the will of God. And Paul has every right to not only request it in a beseeching type of language, or to demand it, to call upon God to produce it. And that's what we have here. In some ways, it reflects, I think, the confidence of a demanding prayer life, whereby we tell God what to do. And Jesus did it, David did it, Abraham did it, Paul did it. And you and I have every right to do it so far as we are praying in the will of God. All right? When we know what we're praying for is His will, then we simply call upon Him to do it. And I think that that reflects a like-mindedness with Him and with His plan. Now, in this, on Sunday, we went through a lot of the academic stuff, which is good. That means we knocked it out already. We don't have to return to a lot of that tonight. But under Roman numeral 1, we went through the Hebrew and Greek terminology. The pushed the wrong button. Hebrew vocabulary was main point A, and we're dealing with Barak. All right, like our president, Barak. It means blessing, okay? And not only in Hebrew, but in the cognate Arabic form, which is where our president was named from. The feminine noun from the verb Barak is Barakah. Give it the feminine ending, and you make the verb a noun. So notice, though, the Strong's numbers, I guess if you use those, 1288 for the verb, 1293 for the noun. But notice, 327 times the verb is used. 327 times compared to only, you know, basically a fifth of that, 71 times. Okay? And I think that's interesting. I'm hesitant to say how significant it is, but I at least observe it and say, makes me think. All right? Because as humans, or let me just say as selfish people, we tend to think about stuff, right? Stuff we get, stuff we have, stuff we hold on to, stuff we like to have, okay? We like good stuff, we don't like bad stuff. And the more good stuff we can have, we think, hey, I'm blessed. I have blessings. And so we think about stuff, whether it's health or money or family or whatever, stuff, okay? The new 2015 50th anniversary Ford Mustang would be stuff, okay? Would it be a blessing? Well, maybe. God knows. All right. Now, the point being, it might not be blessing, okay? There might be too many horsepower there, and I'd be cursed. Point being, though, the Bible doesn't have the emphasis on the stuff. The noun is not nearly used as often as the activity, the actual process of blessing somebody besides yourself. And it's transitive. Either God's blessing us, or we're blessing one another, or we're blessing God. All right? I've yet to find a reciprocal, kind of a selfish, reflexive self-blessing. God doesn't, does God bless himself? God blesses us. Okay? Anyway, I'm still chewing over the possibility that there might be a redirected reciprocal self-blessing that God might engage. And even if I was to find such a thing, I suspect it would be the Father blessing the Son, or I suspect it would be the Son blessing the Father in that dispensation or Trinitarian distinction. So 327 times for the verb. So perhaps, and I think that I'm not out on too terrible of a limb here, we would be more biblical if instead of being all wrapped up about the blessings we receive as opposed to the blessing activity that we engage in towards other people. All right. In other words, I want to bless you. I want to bless my wife. I want to bless my children. I want to bless my grandchildren when that day comes. Okay. I'm feeling old this week. I want to bless. I want to bless. Okay. And if I'm engaged in that activity, then I'm Christ-like. Okay. And then whatever blessings come my way, okay, that's great. But it's not about what we get. It's about how we serve. And that's the principle that Jesus taught with the foot washing and so forth. All right. The terms for cursing are not nearly as cut and dry, I think. Blessing is simple. It's barak and barakah, pretty simple. With curse, we've got really an assortment of terms. There's arar, there's kalal, similar construction there. When you go from verb to noun, again, you're adding the feminine ending. Don't ask me why curses are feminine. Same thing with blessings. Blessings are feminine. Don't read into that. Okay. Kalala, like barakah. All right. You also have Allah. That's not the Muslim God. That's the Hebrew verb here, Allah. And kabab. All right. And amazingly, seven uses of barak. You say, well, barak meant bless. Yes, except weirdly enough, there are seven places where barak is an idiomatic application, almost tongue-in-cheek, almost sarcasm. Like when Mrs. Job says, curse God and die. Okay? It's actually barak. In seven places where barak has the sense of curse, even though what it really means is bless. Okay? And, I think we can do the same thing. We can use a word in the direct opposite means of what it originally meant, and it's just dripping with sarcasm, and it actually means the direct opposite, okay? And amazingly idiomatic use, I think, is remarkable. So, when people tell me, by the way, well, we must be blessed because we have a president named Barak, I say, yes, but there's also those seven idiomatic uses where Barak means curse, and so decide for yourself what the Lord has provided for this nation. Greek vocabulary, eulogy, right? Eulogy, where you're saying something nice about somebody. You go to a funeral, and it's remarkable. There's many phony eulogies that show up in funerals simply because, I don't know, nobody wants to speak ill of the dead, maybe, I don't know, but they say a lot of nice things about them they wouldn't have said if the guy wasn't dead. I think that happens a lot. But the idea behind a eulogy, the idea behind eulogeo, eulogia, eulogetos, is a good word. A good word. And a good word is powerful when we understand who God is and what he accomplishes with his words. That he speaks and the universe comes into being. He speaks good, and good is manifest. So when God says, let there be goodness, there is goodness. And God blesses us, and he does so. And we can bless others. This is why, and we say, words are powerful. The earthly little ditty, the nursery rhyme that kids use is wrong. It's a lie. Okay, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Wait a minute. Words can hurt. Words can hurt for a long, long time. And a broken bone can heal faster than some words. The damage that's done from some words can last a lifetime. All right? And that's why the book of James, again, I'm giving away my conclusion. Roman numeral 3 is going to be the book of James. The fact that we are admonished to harness that tongue. We're admonished to use the faculty of speech for the glory of Jesus Christ because it is such a weapon. It is such a, it's like, handing a loaded firearm to somebody. You want to teach them proper safety and proper use of this weapon. Otherwise, you just go shooting your mouth off and hurting people. All right? And so, the eulogeo family of terms. Likewise, cursing, katara and kataraamai and epi, kataratos, all from the same cognate form there, from katara. And this is really the opposite of eulogeo. It is to malign. It is to speak ill of. It is to invoke divine power for the purpose of materializing harm in somebody's life. All right? May whatever. Okay? May fleas infest your sleeping bag. Or, I mean, just whatever. Okay? We're invoking, what are we invoking? Some kind of power to bring harm. May the bird of paradise fly up your nose. Okay? Whatever. We say, may it be. And we envision something nasty we wouldn't want to happen. And so forth. That's a curse. Okay? And it's real. It's not make-believe. It's not kids on a playground. That's the thing. Our blessings and our cursings have become minimized. They've become trivialized. We do horrible things. We do cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. As if it's, you know, as if it's invoking the God of truth was something trivial. No, the language of a vow is something serious. We are calling upon the divine creator of the universe to bear witness to the truthfulness of our statements. We are invoking God himself. And if we do so lightly, it's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or when we smash our thumb with a hammer and we shout, oh, you know, deity condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. We understand that's what we're saying, right? The guy on Highway 183 cut us off and we didn't make our exit ramp. And so what do? We say, deity, condemn him to the lake of fire for all eternity. We don't think about it. Those curses, that's taking the name of the Lord your God. And why would I condemn him to eternal separation in the lake of fire when Jesus Christ died for him? And I don't know if he's accepted that offer or not. He might be a believer for all I know. God does that to me. I think God has, you know, he who sits in the heavens laughs. I think God has deliberately put some traffic jerks out there with Christian fish on their back bumper. And I say, thank you, Lord. All right? Because you never see the fish until after they've already done whatever they've done. All right. Definitions. A blessing is a pronouncement of goodness. That's what a blessing is. A blessing is a pronouncement of goodness. Now, when God speaks, it happens. If God's, you know, pronounces and utters, you know, something, he decrees it. He makes it so. And so, expression of his will. Let there be light, there is light. Time and time again. Let there be, and there was. Okay. Now, we can bless, but we do so as a prayer request. We can speak it, we can ask it, we can pray it, we can call upon God to make it happen, but ultimately, it is a prayer function, and whether God calls it to happen or not is in his wisdom, in his timing, and so forth. All right. Likewise, a curse then is a pronouncement of harm. God speaks and it happens. And the thing is what God has blessed, we cannot curse. And what God has cursed, we cannot bless. All right. God speaks and it happens. We speak and we call upon God to make it happen. Now, there's the key. In the Old Testament, there are imprecatory psalms. In the Old Testament, there is a valid application of cursing, all right, but not for the church age. I have yet to find an application in the church age of cursing. I have found the apostolic prerogative to deliver somebody to Satan, but I would put forth that Paul didn't do that of his own initiative, that what he bound was already having been bound in heaven, what he loosed was already having been loosed in heaven. And so when Paul, you know, took Diotrephes or any of these enemies and assigned them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, he did so at the leading of Jesus Christ, representing what Jesus Christ had directed. There is no New Testament equivalent of cursing like we have in the Old Testament. A pronouncement of harm. Who are we called upon to pronounce harm? See, we're told, and we'll get to these passages when we get to the New Testament, is that when we are cursed, we return a blessing instead. We don't answer curse for curse. We don't answer evil for evil. Instead, we return a blessing. And that's what we're called upon to do as church age believer priests. Distinctions. There is a different sense of blessed. And here's the problem for English speakers or English readers is that we have all these beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the yada yada, right? And those blessed are, same with the Old Testament, okay? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He's like a tree firmly planted and so on. Those are not Barak blessings. Those are not eulogeto blessings, okay? Eulogeto blessings. Those are Makarios blessings or Asherah blessings, and they're better thought of in our vernacular anyway as happy. Happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right? Happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy. And we're going to see that again and again and again. And we'll get to that in our development. Let's just keep them distinct. Let's keep our categories of blessedness different from the activity of blessing and the mental attitude enjoyment of what God has blessed. Because the scripture uses the different language, and I think we should acknowledge that. So these terms represent the personal happiness manifest by those who identify the blessings of God. And that's why you could be poor as the widow with her two mites and have all the Makarios happiness that God supplies as you identify with God's blessings. You identify with the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you're not all wrapped up about the fact that you seem to be missing some earthly blessings. Okay? Because with divine viewpoint, guess what? You're not missing any earthly blessings. Not one good thing does God withhold from those who walk with Him. Not one good thing. If He's withheld it, it's not a good thing. Okay? Every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So if God hasn't given it to you, like, say, a 2015 50th anniversary Ford Mustang, it's not a good thing. It's not His design. It's not a need. It's a want. And He said, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that's not even needs plural either. It's needs singular, by the way, which we will learn when we do Galatians and then Philippians. All right. Distinctions. Let's not confuse the happiness, which is the attitude. The Asherah attitude from the Hebrew, mainly in Psalms and poetic passages. And think Asher, right? When the son of Jacob was born and to one of the concubine women, and she named him Asher to express that happiness. The tribe of Asher. What a happy tribe, okay? Then Makarios, likewise, the word for happiness. All right, development and application. We're going to go through a number of different categories, starting with Genesis blessings and cursings. Where we ran out of time on Sunday as we were looking at these. Genesis. And what we find is blessing and cursing is not just a curious topic from 2 Corinthians. Blessing and cursing is actually a dominant theme that saturates the Scriptures. Blessings and cursings are throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And you could even think that blessings and cursings are the thumbnail of what the whole Bible is all about. Because it starts with a curse. No, actually, it starts with a blessing in creation. There's blessing, and then in the fall, there's a cursing. And then at the end of the Bible, there's the removal of the cursing. The new heavens, the new earth, and there is never again any more curse. So really, from Genesis to Revelation, we're talking about blessing, cursing, removal of cursing, and eternal blessing. That's what we're dealing with. The whole Bible is a story of blessings and cursings. So we start in Genesis, blessings and cursings. We observe that the blessings of creation are followed by the cursings of the fall. Interestingly enough, man was not cursed. The ground was cursed. Why do you think that was? Because God had blessed the man. That's right. Likewise, the woman was not cursed. The cursings that we see there on the serpent and on the earth. Then there's Abel, or Cain, murdered Abel, then his curse. You got the blessing passages in Genesis 1, 2, and 5. You got the cursing passages in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And I won't review all that, but that was Sunday morning if you want to go get the MP3 file and go through that on your own. We then went from there to Genesis chapter 12, all right, where the brakes hit. Teaching my teenagers this on Sunday. The brakes hit between chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's like it's an unbelievable span. You know how much time passes from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11? From creation to Babel, from creation to Abraham. All right, and if you use the short chronology of Usher, it's 4004 BC to 2000 BC with Abraham. You got 2,000 years in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. You ever think about that? And that's on the short chronology. I think the better chronology pushes that out to 4,000 years. If you go to 5700 BC for Adam, using Septuagint dating and so forth. All right? Then you got nearly 4,000 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. But even on the short calendar, 2,000 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, that's half of the Old Testament in 11 chapters. Because from Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham to Malachi, you got the other 2,000 years. So the midway point time-wise of the Old Testament is Genesis 12. And that's on the short calendar. Really, I think, again, 5700 BC for Adam, you've got nearly 4,000 years, right? From 6,000 to 2,000. From 6,000 to 1700, depending on where you date Abraham. Okay? Anyway, there's a ton of time in those first 11 chapters. A ton of time. And then, starting in Genesis 12, all of a sudden, the brakes go slamming on. And then we have, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, 13 chapters of Abraham. You know? You got 11 chapters where 4,000 years whizzes by, and then you got 14 chapters of one guy. 14 chapters of Abraham. That's huge. So, we hit Genesis 12, and what are we back to again? Dominant themes, blessing and cursing. And the Abrahamic covenant features blessing and cursing. The Abrahamic covenant contains a dominant theme of blessing and cursing. I will bless those who bless you. God will barak those who barak the Jewish people. And he will curse those who curse the Jewish people. Same language, blessing and cursing, when the covenant is reconfirmed. So let's look at these. Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And you talk about a step of faith. He says, go, and on the way, I'll tell you where you're going. I will make you a great nation. I will barak. I will bless you. And so you shall be a baraka. You shall be a blessing. And I will barak those who barak you. And the one who curses you, I forget which of the terms that is, the one who curses you, I will curse. Which RR? Okay. Thank you, sir. All right. So here's the promise. And this is the dominant theme. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, this is the messianic promise, the recognition that Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, he is the capital S, seed, singular, of Abraham, the one who's coming, seed of Abraham, seed of David, the one who will be a blessing to all the earth. All right, now this promise is confirmed and reconfirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. I would also have you note that this covenant is introduced here. This is where our teenagers were Sunday night. But then, as we work our way through these chapters, chapter 13, again, it's restated. As soon as Lot goes out, Abraham tells Lot, you know, hey, you pick one, you pick the high road, I'll take the low road, or the other way, you take the low road, I'll take the high road. So Lot decided to go to the Sodom and Gomorrah cities of the valley. Abraham said, okay, I'll keep my flocks and herds up here in the hill country. And no sooner does Lot go out than the Lord appears to Abraham in 13:14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look. And I find that remarkable. That's like when Judas walks out and then the Lord says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I find that remarkable. As soon as Lot's gone, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. You know, was Abraham wrong to bring Lot along? God said, leave your father and mother, leave your family. But he takes his nephew. I find that interesting. As soon as the nephew's gone, all right, now, let's tour your land grant. All right. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And our president wants to come up with a two-state solution, try to give most of this land to the Arabs. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, even then your descendants can also be numbered. So arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And so there it is. All right. Chapter 14, another restatement. Chapter 15, another restatement. Each one of these chapters, the Lord keeps reminding them, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. And Abraham keeps trusting, keeps trusting, keeps trusting. He hasn't seen a baby yet, but he keeps trusting. All right. Chapter 16, he gets tired of waiting and decides to help God out with his promises. Bad mistake. Chapter 17, keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting. And that's when circumcision comes in. I have to wonder, would that have been assigned if he hadn't failed in chapter 16? Yeah, I suspect it would have, but nevertheless, it is remarkable. All right. Finally gets the son he was praying for, and then God says, all right, now kill him. All right. More testing. Testing of his faith. Testing of his faith. Now, when the covenant is confirmed to Isaac, we get down to chapter 26. And by now, Abraham is dead. Abraham is buried and so forth. Abraham dies in chapter 25. And now the covenant is reconfirmed to Isaac. And notice, in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, sojourn in this land, God speaking to Isaac here, and I will be with you and bless you. Barak, same promise that was given to Abraham, is now confirmed to Isaac. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. That unconditional covenant, the one that Abraham can't break because there's no stipulations on his side. Right? We have conditional covenants. We make contracts with two parties involved. I promised to the bank gave me money to buy a house, and I promised to pay the money back month after month after month. Right? So we have a contract, and if I have obligations on my side, that is to make the monthly mortgage, they've got obligations on their side. They bought the house up front. And this is the contract between the two parties. There's no home lender that buys your home for you on an unconditional basis. At least I haven't found any. All right. God made his covenant promises to Abraham on an unconditional basis. You cannot break an unconditional covenant because there's no expectations on your side. So, I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants. Here's verse 4. As the stars of heaven. Second metaphor. There's the dust of the earth metaphor. Now there's the sons of heaven metaphor. And that's significant because there are physical descendants of Jacob that are Jews, that are physical sons of Abraham. But then there are spiritual descendants in terms of believers, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have two metaphors, dust of the earth, stars of the heaven. And both metaphors describe descendants. So I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right. So the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac, and then it's reconfirmed to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. To Jacob in 28:14. What I love about this, in Genesis 28, if ever you need a good illustration on the nature of an unconditional covenant, it is the recognition of what a loser Jacob was. He's in the process of fleeing the land of promise. He's a liar. He lies, he cheats, he steals. He's more of an imitator of Satan than anything else. And he's even now in the process of fleeing from a brother that wants him dead. And while he's fleeing, he comes to a certain place in Genesis 28:11 and spent the night there to a certain place, right? Well, gee, what are the odds of that? He comes to this certain place, this coincidental place, just happened to stop there for the night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and he lay down on that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. What do you know? Where does he happen to be? He happens to be at Bethel, the gate of God. He happens to be at one of the places whereby the dimensional travel between heaven and earth takes place. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the Elohim, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. Okay, and this is where he takes his third title, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, from this chapter now takes the title of the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And then obviously when Jacob gets renamed to Israel, he becomes the God of Israel. And all that means is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, the land you are presently fleeing from, the land you won't come back to for 20 years. All right? I will give it to you and to your descendants. Because remember, it's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And I have chosen you, not your twin brother, not Esau, but you. You don't deserve it, but it's yours. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. Here's the earthly metaphor. And that's kind of fitting for Jacob the loser versus Isaac, the son of promise, the miracle baby, the son of sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You know, it's remarkable, Isaac. We have almost nothing negative said about Isaac. Okay? Remarkably enough, Isaac outlives his father, 180 years to 175 years of age. Isaac's a remarkable character. Until, I guess, at the end, he's trying to bless Esau, and Isaac's kind of out of it. All right, I take back what I said. We do have some negative things said about Isaac. But the point being here is now Jacob fleeing the will of God, fleeing the promised land. And God says, I'm your God. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac is your promise. In you, all and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Talk about prodigal son in the Old Testament, right? God's going to be with him in Haran. God's going to be with him and to bring him back. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Again, it's an unconditional covenant. He's going to act for his name's sake. He's going to act for his good pleasure, for his purpose. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Well, you shoulda, you big dummy. Come on. What did your dad tell you? What did your grandpa tell you? What did you learn? Did you learn any kind of doctrine? All right. The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he renamed the place Bethel. Okay, previously it had been known as Luz, but now it's Bethel. So Jacob made a vow in verse 20. Now why is he going to do that? Okay. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take. Well, wait a minute. He just said he was going to. What kind of stupid vow is this? All right. If God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Wow. That's awfully nice of you, Jacob. Really? Yahweh will be your God. You'll let him be your God. You'll pay him back for all of his goodness and say, okay, you can be my God now. You've done all this for me. What a loser. Okay? And yet, through all of this, is his. The covenant is his. Abrahamic covenant, confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. His 12 sons will become the 12 tribes. Every Jewish person comes from one of those 12 sons of Jacob. Every Jewish person on the planet today is a son of Israel, son of Jacob. So, what's interesting is when God calls them on it, he brings them back out of Haran, and he appears to Jacob a few chapters later in Haran, and he says, behold, I'm the God of Bethel. All right? I'm the God you took that vow to, and I'm bringing you back. So, anyway, interesting things there. Again, dominant themes, and this is what sets the table. This is what sets the stage. You realize how much of the rest of the Old Testament is built upon this Abrahamic covenant? At least three more covenants. The Palestinian covenant, that is the land covenant from Deuteronomy, is an expansion. Okay, let me back up. You weren't in my teen class, were you? Christopher was. All right. If you were in my teen class Sunday night, you would have heard that the Abrahamic covenant is centered on land, seed, and blessing. All right? And everybody repeat after me. Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Okay? So when you think Abrahamic covenant, think land, seed, blessing. All right? And is the land real land or is it figure of speech? Is it allegory? No, it's real land. Abraham walked around real land. He saw it with his real eyes. Okay? We don't allegorize the Abrahamic covenant. Seed. Are those real children or make-believe children? Real children. Isaac was a real baby and Jacob was a real baby and so forth. Blessing. Are those spiritual blessings or real blessings? Do we allegorize that or do we take it literally? We take it literally. Now the land component is expanded in Deuteronomy, what's called the land grant or the land covenant. The seed covenant is expanded in 2 Samuel, what we call the Davidic covenant, where God gets very precise and says, yes, there was a seed promised to Abraham, and that seed is the person of Jesus Christ, and that seed is a king to sit on David's throne forever. So the land is expanded in Deuteronomy, in the land covenant. The seed component is expanded in the Davidic covenant, and the blessing component is expanded in Jeremiah 31, in the new covenant of Israel that will be ratified in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Land, seed, blessing, each one with further covenants that unfold them. Don't replace the Abrahamic covenant, but unfolds the Abrahamic covenant to an even greater depth, an even greater reality. So you can spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 12 and teach the whole Bible in these foundational doctrines, these foundational principles that we look at. Finally, the last thing we see related to blessings and cursings is the aspect of a parting blessing, parental blessing, and a blessing that occasions conflict, remarkably enough. The father's blessings of two sons, or just the father's blessings of sons in general, because you get 12 sons in Jacob's blessings, but the father's blessings of two sons is sometimes the occasion for conflict. And we get this in Genesis as well. So point three, the father's blessings of sons, whether it's two or 12, it's two sons in Genesis 27, it's two sons in Genesis 48, and it's 12 sons in Genesis 49. When the father blesses his sons, we do have conflict. We have sons that are not objects of blessing. And it's interesting to see them unfold. Now, they are historical. They literally happen. We accept the historicity of these events. But we also want to understand the, if not typology, we want to understand this, the application. Since all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, how do we profit from the narrative of Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Esau? Or Jacob blessing Ephraim instead of Manasseh? Or the blessings that came upon the 12 sons? What is the point of these parting blessings? What is the pattern or the doctrine when a father blesses his son? Okay? And I hope we can embrace it here tonight in the 5 minutes we have remaining, goodness, to realize that it's a whole lot bigger than just, you know, writing somebody out of your will, okay, or writing somebody into your will. It's so much bigger than that because we have a pattern of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and we are in his Son. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. So these principles of blessing, I think, are vital. We were in there this morning. We saw at the ascension of Jesus Christ, he led his disciples out of Jerusalem as far as Bethany, and he raised his hands to bless them. And as he was blessing them, he was carried up into heaven. Okay? Why was he blessing his disciples on his departure? The last time he saw them on earth, he blessed them. Isaac blesses his sons, thinking that he's on the verge of death. He actually lives quite a bit longer, but he thinks he's dying. He's blind, and he thinks he's dying. All right? Jacob knows he's dying. He's down in Egypt. He's all depressed. Again, what a loser. He says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning. I'm only 147. My dad lived to 180. My grandpa lived to 175. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning," he tells Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's ready to breathe his last. And so he's blessing his son. What is the desire to pass on a blessing as your final work assignment before departing? Well, I think we've got a lot of things that are happening here. Okay, so in 3 minutes, that's 1 minute per chapter, Genesis 27, Genesis 48, and Genesis 49. Simple. Well, okay, not so simple. Came about when Isaac was old. All right, problem number one, I'm old. And his eyes were too dim to see. Problem number two. He called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," he said to him, "here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Well, who does? Makes me wonder, though, if in fact the prophets were clued into certain things. "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. You're quite a hunter, and I always enjoy the meat you bring back. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. You know my favorite meal. You know how to fix it, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now this is remarkable because Isaac knows better. Isaac knows. He prayed with his wife while she couldn't conceive. He prayed with her until she conceived. He kept praying with her as it was revealed to her that twins were in her womb and that the older would serve the younger. But now he wants to bless the older. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Wives, you ever hear your husband say something stupid? Okay. So what do you do? Rebekah, I'd like to see this say, "So Rebekah heard it and went to the Lord and prayed on his behalf." No. Rebekah went to her trickster son and said, "Hey, let's scheme this out. Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go to the flock. Bring me two choice young goats. I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. I know the recipe. I know what he likes. Then you should bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." We're going to sneak in here before Esau gets your blessing. Never mind the fact that God promised it to you. Okay? God promised it to you. Does God need our help in keeping his promises? That's the whole point. And Abraham blew it when he brought Hagar into the thing and said, "I'll help you keep your promise." Here's Rebekah blowing it. Here's Jacob blowing it. God made promises. Well, let's see if we can help him out. Yeah. All right, well, it's 8:30. We'll come back to this. Jacob, the trickster, answered his mother, Rebekah, and said, I would love to read in verse 11 here. No thanks, Mom. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Abraham, Lord God of Isaac, promised the older will serve the younger. He will bring it about. Instead, he says, my brother's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Your plan has a weakness, and I'm going to help you. We're going to go into cahoots on this, and we got to cooperate together if we're going to make this scam really work. Okay? You got to come up with the right kind of meal, and I got to come up with the right kind of disguise. So, perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. This whole thing is about blessing and cursing and trying to use satanic methods of deceit to produce a blessing. Yeah, it's not going to work. All right. This is where we'll pick up Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for sustaining a voice from beginning to end. Thank you for continuing to speak. Long after my voice falls silent, Father, your power will be at work in and through us. Your power will be at work in your word, which you send, Father, to dwell richly within each one of us. Father, I pray that we might receive it with humility, that we would receive the word implanted, that it might dwell richly within each one of us, that it might spring forth to bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Father, that you might glorify your Son. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.